Morning, everybody. Morning. Nice to be here. There's a little poem that adorns a clock in Chester Cathedral, and it goes like this. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamt and talked, time walked. When I became a man, time ran. Later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find while travelling on, time gone. Okay, you might think it's a little bit morbid for a Sunday morning, but don't you find it fundamentally true? As time goes by, it seems to accelerate. I mean, our watches are telling us that it's not, but doesn't it feel like that? I mean, the slow meandering of our childhood rushes into a torrent of adulthood, and you get through your 20s, your 30s, and a bit on, a bit further, and, you know, the candles start to cost more than the cake, and if you're honest, when you look in the mirror, you watch your body's bag and sag and board and spread, and I don't think I'm the only one here. Not everyone's as young as Matt, you know, that's it. But it happens, doesn't it? Time flies by, and as the poem says, soon we will find while travelling on time gone. And that's why it's really helpful to periodically shout, time out, and ask, where is this remorseless river of time taking you and me? I mean, how are we to understand our lives? We're living in increasingly uncertain times. Where are we in history? Is there any direction to history? Is it anything more than a collection of loosely related events? Is there a meaning or a purpose to anything? Is life going anywhere? Where are we headed, and what do we place our hope? And there's probably three kind of contemporary views of history. There's the optimistic view, the pessimistic view, and the cyclical view. The optimistic view is one of human progress, that we're improving. We're in this kind of evolutionary process that's carrying us onward and upward into some kind of utopia. That's been the dominant view in the West probably since the 19th century. But to be honest, I wouldn't want to ask the 100 million people who died violently in the 20th century what they thought of that view. So increasingly, people are moving to a more pessimistic view. You could call it a cynical view. The world is heading for disaster. Global warming, population explosion, renewed nuclear threat, instability, division, fears of an imminent end to the planet. And then thirdly, the cycle view, that history hasn't got a beginning and hasn't got an end. It's just one repetitive cycle. Day and night, night follows day, season after season. And it goes round and round and round and round with the same experiences and patterns. Well, Peter is writing his second letter to Christians who are in danger of getting very muddled in their view of history. And he says, no. He says no to those rival views, and he presents to them Christian hope. And the Christian faith is nowhere more distinctive than its view of history. He insists that history does have a meaning, a purpose, a direction, that time does have a beginning and an end, and that Christians are expecting the end of the world. Not in a fatalistic sense, that it's gradually running down or cooling down. It's not going to end as it began with a big bang. But no, in the confident hope that God is in control of the historical process and he's steering it to a predetermined climax. And the Christian faith teaches they're moving towards this grand finale to the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, you get the Gandalf link now. And here's the thing. Christians believe in a living God, a God of history. In fact, history, we say, is his story. And Christ's first coming was the beginning of that end. He came and inaugurated a kingdom through his death and resurrection, and he left earth with the promise that he'd come again and his kingdom would be consummated. And we're looking forward to that grand finale when Christ will come in sheer and utter magnificence. And the universe is going to be transmuted, transformed, rewoven, cleansed, fixed, put back together, born again into a new heaven and a new earth, the dwelling and the home of righteousness, as Peter said. And that's coming. It's on its way. And you know, this is a marvelous thing to believe. It's a liberating thing to believe. The end of history, when Jesus will literally, physically, personally, and universally return to earth. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow at the return of the King. That is Christian hope. And so we're looking forward. It's full of anticipation. And that's the dominant theme of the passage in 2 Peter. And he says it three times in case we miss it. Verse 12, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord. Verse 13, you're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 14, so dear friends, since we are looking forward to this, it's full of anticipation. Last summer, I was in Israel, Palestine, for like a month. And I was there for a few weeks, and I was at the airport waiting for my wife and eldest daughter to come. It had been a long time that I hadn't seen them. And standing next to me, there was a wife and three little kids. And I saw them at the barrier, and the little kids were like, they had white knuckles on the barrier, and their eyes were fixed like hawks on the entrance. And they were just waiting like this. And then eventually a young man came in, and suddenly, boom, they're off like greyhounds. They just ran towards this dad. Bam, bam, bam. The little one was just nestled and hugging and embracing. So delighted were they to see their father. It was really early in the morning, but it was actually quite moving to see it. They couldn't wait to see him. Now that's what it's going to be like when we see Jesus face to face. And the question for us this morning is, are you full of anticipation for that day? Are you looking forward to it? When the pain will be over and the work will be done and all the feelings we struggle with get sorted out. Such a battle, isn't it? The longings of our heart will be fulfilled. Everything broken, mended. Wrongs made right. Bodies made whole. Hey, maybe I'll even get some hair. Creation healed. When the burden of the church is finished. That's a good one for you, Chris. And you can lay the burdens down. When there be no more misunderstandings, but trust and transparency. And all the struggle and strife that mars this world will come to an end. A world where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. I was talking to a friend recently, my age, who's got a lovely family, grandkid, who's just been diagnosed with motor neuron, 6 months to live. Struggling with it. This world is a world of tears. And the power of evil will be broken finally. And we'll see him face to face. Are you looking forward to it? Do you think about it? Do you long for it? And I have to admit, the Christians that I most admire are those that think about it every day. They've got anticipation. It's shaping their today as they look forward to that future. So that's where the river of time is heading. That's where your life is heading, my life is heading. The whole of history, past, present, and future, is heading to this great and glorious and unrivaled appearing of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Peter goes on to address two questions, and I want to just briefly look at these before we finish today. Questions like, why then is Christ's coming delayed? If the future is so glorious, when evil and suffering and death will be abolished, why hasn't he come back already with all the evil of the world? Why is he delaying? And secondly, how does that future hope transform our lives in the present? Not just as a theory or as a doctrine to tick off, but as a living hope which transforms the way we see our lives. Peter says, do not forget this one thing, my friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why is it taking so long? Is he not powerful? Is he incompetent? Does he not care? Look at Peter's answer. He's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. To what end? He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And if there's any doubt at verse 15, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. He delays, says Peter, so people might be rescued. Why is history still running? that people might be saved. I remember years and years ago when I was a student, and that's hard to believe, you know, when it was free to go to university. Sorry, guys. I think they paid me, actually. But I remember I was in KFC working a job as I was there and as a Christian. And I remember it was getting really late. People coming out of the pubs. It was the worst time of the evening and loads of mess and people being rude and all this. And we're in the back and I was with a couple of the colleagues and we're sweeping up all the bits of chicken and all that. You know, lovely stuff. And I remember they started laying into me about me being a Christian and the suffering and in the world. And I have to admit, I wasn't really in the mood for it. Sorry to admit that, but it was like, I just want to get home. And they were like, come on, why is God doesn't do anything about all the suffering? It's a very, very complex and difficult question, and there's so many answers. But you know what? Peter's answer here, and there are many, but this is a particular angle, just popped into my brain. And the clock was ticking, and I just said to them, okay, at midnight, it's getting close to midnight, at midnight tonight, when it hits the clock strikes 12, God is going to get rid of every cause of suffering in the world. Every person that's caused anyone any harm, every selfishness, all the rudeness, all the ungratefulness, all the greed, all that's going to be gone. Everyone that's suffering, causing any suffering in the world are going to be eliminated by God at midnight tonight. How many of us will be left? Oh, I was quite pleased with that. We just carried on sweeping and went home. And you kind of get the thought of Peter here. It's God's mercy. How committed is God to rescuing people? He's come in person in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was condemned in our place so we could go through judgment safely when it comes. So we can hide in him. Peter says elsewhere that the just died for the unjust to bring us to God. This is a challenge to us as a church. How do we understand the time between the first and the second coming? It was John Stott who talked about this thought, if I find it. Yeah, there we go. The inter-advental period is to be filled with worldwide witness of the church. Jesus' second coming will terminate the mission period that began with Pentecost. We have only a limited time to complete our mission. We need to recover a sense of urgency that the first Christians had. We have no liberty to presume that we have plenty of time and drag our feet or slacken our pace. On the contrary, we're to be on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth, to call people to be reconciled to God, and hastening the end of time when the Lord gathers them all together. To live, to work, to witness with a conscious anticipation of Christ's parousia and the judgment to come is a wholesome stimulus to faithfulness. Scripture bids us remember that from God's perspective, the time is short, the need is great, and the task is urgent. I remember once being in Korea, when I was doing a few bits and bobs out there, that I went to go, I don't know if anyone's been to Seoul, but where there's the missionary graveyard there. It's an incredibly moving place. And it's all the European people that went over to Korea, particularly in the end of the 19th century, as missionaries to bring the gospel to Korea. And of course, you might know there was a great revival that broke out in 1907 when a Welsh guy had a Bible translated into English, literally came onto the coast. He actually got shot by the coast guards. He stumbled and threw the Bible into the guy who killed him's chest. And he just died on the spot. You wouldn't think that was a great missionary work. The guy took the Bible home. He came to faith in Christ. The revival broke out. And now Korea is probably the biggest Christian country in the world. But during that 19th century, many missionaries went there. And I remember stopping by one grave of a lady called Ruby Kendrick. She was 25. There's a grave there in Korea. And she was one of many, many Brits. It's so moving to see them all. And there's an incredible inscription on her gravestone, and it says this: if I had 1,000 lives to live, Korea would have them all. She gave her life for the people of Korea. She was emboldened by this hope and its urgency. Have you ever thought about your life in terms of that? Not in terms of career fulfillment, relationship status, all the things you can do, but the people
that you don't want to see perish before the coming of Christ.
He moves on and says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and everything will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day and speed its coming. Can you see Peter's logic here? Since the new world is coming, then it utterly transforms the way you live today. It's a living hope in view of that reality. Think about the people that Peter is writing to. He's writing to persecuted Christians, isn't he? People who have suffered a lot for their faith. And you know, soon, we're not exactly sure when this letter was written, but soon, or they are experiencing already, an even worse persecution. Christians had their homes taken away and plundered. Christians were sent into the arena to be torn to pieces by the wild beasts as the crowd watched. They're impaled on stakes and still alive, covered in pitch and lit. And they were crucified, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands at a time, on big lines in and out of the big major cities so people could go along and see them dying in agony. That's what they faced. And surely they were tempted to lash out, to get revenge, to lose hope. So what resources did they have to keep them going? What could Peter give them so they could face it? Well, this is what he gave them. He gave them the new heavens and the new earth. And the simple fact of history is that it worked. It really did. We know that the first Christians took their suffering with such poise and such peace, and they sang hymns as the wild beasts tore them apart. And they forgave the people that were killing them. And the more the people killed them, the more the movement grew. So much that one of their early leaders said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The more that we killed us, he said, the more we grew. Because when people watched Christians dying like that, they said, these Christians must have something. And do you know what they had? They had this, a living hope. And think about it. Human beings are absolutely hope-shaped creatures, aren't we? We're shaped by hope. The way we live now is completely controlled by what you believe about your future. What you believe now, the way you live now, is controlled by the way what you believe about your future. Have you ever thought about that? A couple of quick illustrations. I heard the tale of two men who were captured and thrown into a deep, dark dungeon, and they're put in hard labor for 10 years. That was their punishment. And just before they went into this deep, dark dungeon, one of the men found out that his wife and child had been killed. And just before the other one went in, he found out that his wife and his child were alive and were waiting for him. And you know what happened? Just after a couple of years, one of the men just wasted away. He curled up and died. But the other man endured. He resisted. He stayed strong, and he walked out a free man 10 years later. And you might say, well, it's not surprising. Well, no, it's not. But think about it. The same circumstances, the same people, the same situation, and they experience their now in two completely different ways because of what they believed about their future, their then. The now is controlled by the then. The present is controlled by what you believe of the future. Or imagine two people in a room at a table, in a dingy old room, and for 10 hours a day for a year, they've got to screw some widget on something, some production line, some mind-numbing work. It's tedious, it's boring, it's the same situation. But one's told that after a year, you'll get £10,000. And the other person's told after a year, they get £10 million. So what's going to happen? Well, after a month or so, one of them's like, I cannot take this, I can't stand this, it's too tedious, it's boring, I'm out, I'm quit. The other one's whistling while he works. He's not finding tedious at all. They're experiencing the same circumstances in utterly different ways because of what they believe about their future. What do you believe about your future? Do you believe when you die that you rot, that this world
is all there is, that everything will just wind down and no one will remember anything that anyone has ever done? Or do you believe in a new heaven and a new earth, a new world that is coming, judgment day, that no one will get away with anything? And therefore, everything you do and everything I do counts forever. Rick Warren, in his Purpose-Driven Life, says this: your values change when you believe about the new heaven and new earth. You begin to live differently. You start living in the light of eternity. It becomes a lens of how it colours every relationship, every task, every circumstance. Suddenly, many activities, goals, and even problems that seemed important appear trivial, petty, and unworthy of your attention. Everything changes. Use your time and money more wisely. Character and relationships become more important than fame and wealth and achievements. Your priorities get reordered. And this makes the difference, because death is not the end. It's not your termination, it's your transition into eternity. And there are eternal consequences to everything you do on earth. Every act of our lives strikes some chord that vibrates in eternity. I love it how C.S. Lewis captures it on the last page of the Chronicle of Narnia books. For us, this is the end of all the stories, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. It's very unlikely that any of us are going to get thrown to the lions. Thank God for that. But we all have things that are bothering us, weighing us down. And it's a central fact of history that people taking that living hope into the center of their lives triumphed over things. They had a hope that nothing could crush and nothing could take away. A great reversal is coming, a new home. And if the truth of that hope, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pierces us like a shaft, cold and clear, and we realize it's true, that the evil we face is passing, and light and beauty forever are beyond its reach, it changes our lives forever. One last story, and I'm definitely finished. There's a story of some missionaries who came home from overseas or in Africa, and they came on a boat. It was a while ago, and they came on this steamboat, and when they got to their port in America, they realized suddenly that the president of the United States was on the boat, and they could see the band and the fanfare and the crowds, and they were cheering, and there was a red carpet, and the president came out, and everybody was so excited and happy for them and their return. And they witnessed this, and they looked around, and they realized that the person that was picking them up had forgotten to come, and they were there on their own. And the husband looked to the wife and said, is this worth it? And the wife said to the husband, we're not home yet. Amen.